I welcome you to another incredible study in the book of Esther, who God has providentially arranged to be an instrument in his hand for such a time as this. But before we go to the book of Esther, let me encourage you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Esther, for such a time as this, and what a time it was, an important time, a critical time, a time in which life and death laid in the balances, when the nation of Israel faced the stark reality of total extermination at the hands of Satan, using the centuries-old ethnic hatred of the Amalekites toward the Jews, triggered by Haman's personal hatred of Mordecai the Jew. And yet God is primarily going to use one person, one woman, one Jewish woman, one woman from an obscure family, a nobody as it were, one woman who just years earlier was a total unknown. And God will use this one woman to make a difference for the Lord in preserving the nation of Israel, and he's going to use her for such a time as this. But that raises the important question, can one person make a difference in life? Well, Edward Everett Hale thought so when he wrote the following. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I can do something, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. In fact, just think with me for a moment of all the examples in history when one person made a huge difference in the outcome of a battle, in the discovery of an invention, or in an area such as art or music or sports or engineering, or how God used someone to impact and shape a life. Consider with me how God used one man, Elijah, the prophet Elijah, to slay 450 false prophets of Baal. How God used one man, namely Samson, to slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. How God used one man, Shamgar, who slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a sharpened stick. And how God used one man and one woman, two people, Deborah and Barak, to lead an army of 10,000 Israelites to defeat a massive Canaanite army 30 times their size. Think with me how God used two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, to defeat also a massive Philistine army. And you see, dear friends, what was the key in all of this? How were they thinking? Well, we know from 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, these Gentiles. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, that's the key. It's the Lord who does the saving. And in some cases, he uses many. In some cases, he uses few. The question is, are we willing to be used in whatever way the Lord sees fit? You see, the human instrument is really immaterial to God because he is the focus. And again, he can use Balaam's ass or even makes the rocks cry out to accomplish his objective. You know, it kind of reminds me of the great artist who painted the picture of the Last Supper. And when he finished, he called in his friend to look at it and to give an evaluation. And his friend gazed at it for a long time. He finally said, those cups that are on the table in that picture are the most beautiful cups I have ever seen. And to the astonishment of the dumbfounded friend, the artist immediately picked up the brush and some paint and painted over each cup, saying, I failed. I failed. I failed. I wanted people to see Christ, not the cups. And you see, in the same way, God wants to show off Jesus Christ in us. To show off Jesus Christ through us. And through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God. But too often in Christianity today, we have kind of like Christian superstar status. When in reality, God can save by many or by few. You see, God can accomplish his purposes. We are willing. And in fact, as we think of just one person making a difference, we see the reality of that right there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And how did he accomplish that? For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice again, one man, one mediator. And who is he? Jesus Christ. You see, God only provided one Savior who died for our sins and rose again. And when he died for our sins, he paid for them past, present, and future, bar none, to offer salvation to us as a free gift, because he wants us to be saved. And there's only one response to this gift of salvation. It's simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ, putting our trust in him and him alone, believing he died for our sins and rose again so that he saves us by his one way. It's only by his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But why doesn't he immediately take us home to heaven? Because he has a plan for our life. He wants us to fellowship with him. He wants us to grow in him. He wants us to serve him. He wants to use us for his glory. And that is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure of the gospel. But it's in earthen vessels. It's in you and me. That the essence of the power may be where? Of God and not of us. You see, I'm reminded of that, of the story of Gideon. Because people think there's strength in numbers. There really isn't. There's strength in the Lord. And the fact is, numbers may indeed reflect the working of God in people's lives. On the other hand, it may not. There are many apostate churches that are growing in our day in numbers. But are people really getting saved? Are they really growing in the Lord? You see, when it came to Gideon, you remember the story. There we started out with 30,000. Again, to fight the opposing army. And the Lord reduced it to 300. And then he took those 300 individuals, and they had pots and they had torches in there. And they broke the pots and put the torches out. And as a result, God gave them the victory that day. Because you see, there's a basic principle you must keep in mind, and so must I. It's what Zechariah 4:6 says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, it's nor by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's how God gets his work done. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, it's by his spirit. But he uses willing instruments to accomplish that very thing. Like he used the 12 apostles. These small group of fallible men with different personalities and many idiosyncrasies, many who at times failed, who at times put their foot in their mouths when they spoke like Peter, or who wanted to call down fire from heaven like the sons of thunder, who all but one deserted the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, whom God would use later to turn the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel, and they would be willing to die doing it. For in fact, all but John, to our knowledge, died a martyr's death and received the reward of the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And he was willing to use them. What grace. What power. And how God is willing to use and accomplish many things through one willing believer, or 12, or many. And why were they willing to lay down their lives? Because they had been saved. And though they had miserably failed on the night in which he was betrayed, they saw the risen Christ. They knew the reality that this was not fictitious. And then when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to empower them, they were willing to fulfill what will ultimately happen to martyrs in the tribulation to come. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. You say, but I'm only one. You're right. But still I am one. I cannot do everything. Still I can do something. Because I can do something, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. In fact, dear believer, just think for a moment of your life and the individuals that God has used to impact you educationally, career-wise, personally, spiritually, family-wise. And as a Christian parent, is it not your desire to forever impact your children's spiritual life, destiny, and purpose? Or your grandchildren? And wasn't there someone, or perhaps many, that God used in your life to make a difference for Jesus Christ? It was a teenager by the name of Dan Matala who gave me the gospel, and I'm forever thankful. And then he used another teenager named Dan Radke, who I worked with the summer right after I was saved, who encouraged me in the Lord. And through those two young men, they brought me out to Beacon Bible Church, where I sat under the teaching of another man, Leonard Radke, whom God used mightily in my life in so many ways. Praise the Lord. And many others have contributed to my spiritual growth since then, and they were there for such a time as that. And just like God used others in my life and in your life, he wants to use you now. Right now, in 2019, right now, where you are, right now, in your spheres of influence, right now, as you walk with him, as you yield to him, as you say, in essence, here I am, Lord. I'm willing to be used right now for such a time as this. You know, when I see the phrase, I will not refuse to do something that I can do, I'm reminded of Mary of Bethany. Remember that story in Mark 14 as she broke that expensive alabaster flask and put the ointment on Jesus' feet, and there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Now watch this. She has done a good work for me. She did it for the Lord. She did it out of gratitude, and God called it a good work. For you see, while we're not saved by works, we're his creation in Christ, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then Jesus said, for you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, not mandated, but wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have, always. In other words, keep in mind the eternal versus the temporal and what ultimately matters. And then notice this statement. She has done what she could. You know, John White, when he came to our church the very first time, missionary in Papua New Guinea, preached on this passage and kept emphasizing, but she did what she could do. She did what she could do. And you see, that's what God wants. He wants us to be willing to yield to him and depend upon him. And as empowered by the Spirit of God and directed by the Word of God, he wants to use us for such a time as this to do what we can do. As you think of the significance of just one person or even one vote, Chuck Swindoll puts out the facts when he says, one vote In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. 1649, one vote cost Charles I of England to be executed. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. Did you hear that, Noah? One vote, and we would all be saying Jawohl today, right? In 1845, one vote brought Texas to the Union. It was a big vote, by the way. In 1868, one vote saved Andrew Johnson from impeachment. Is anything new? In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the U.S. presidency. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. In 1941, one vote saved the Selective Service, the draft, just 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. You see, one person, one vote, can indeed make a difference. As I think of that, turn with me to John chapter 10 for a quick moment. John chapter 10, as I think of one, the Lord Jesus in John 10 uses the analogy of a sheepfold and how there's only one door. There's only one way in to the sheepfold of God. And in John chapter 10, Jesus makes it clear in verse 9, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. And then he goes on to say, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. They would have life to the full. You know, I say that because, you know, there are people this weekend who are going to do things this weekend. A lot of times indulge their flesh in flagrant behavior, drunkenness, and so forth. And when it's all over, and asked on Monday, what was it like? Oh, we had a great time. Wow. What did you do? I can't remember. But it was great. You know what? The Lord gives you such joy, such purpose, such meaning. He came that you might have life, and not only eternal life, but that you would enjoy that personal relationship with Him that lasts throughout the endless ages of eternity. He gives you purpose beyond yourself, meaning beyond yourself. And until you are prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Paul said it so well, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You say, but I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I can do something, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. Do you have a sense of real and lasting purpose for your life? Jesus Christ alone can give you that purpose. Do you have a sense of your eternal destiny? Jesus Christ can give you that. And this is the conviction and this is the courage that Esther comes to as we turn now to Esther chapter 4 and see the Lord use that one woman for such a time as this. We have pointed out that this book is the Old Testament drama of God's providence and is set up in various acts like a multi-act play. We saw in chapter 1 the primary factors that led to the dethroning of Queen Vashti as she would not comply with the king's order to come and parade herself among those drunken men because she had some integrity and character, and yet it cost her her throne. We saw in chapter 2 how God providentially worked out the crowning of Esther to be the next queen and will use her for the preservation of the people of Israel in the Persian Empire. We then see at the end of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3 this diabolical plot by Haman to destroy totally the Jews. And as a result, there was, again, this personal vendetta was triggered by virtue of Mordecai's unwillingness to bow and pay homage to Haman as a god, as it were. And as a result, he not only was aroused in his hatred towards Haman, but aroused towards the whole people, and Satan saw this as an opportunity to destroy them all. And as a result, Haman approaches King Ahasuerus, not only indicates there is a people who supposedly are unsubmissive and worthy of destruction, and he then even bribes the king with a huge amount of money that he will gain by destroying this people, and therefore the king goes along with it. There is an edict or a decree that is given among the empire that on a particular day, all Jews could be killed and their goods could be plundered. And as a result, when we come to Esther chapter 4, we're into Act 4, in which we're going to see the personal conviction of Esther to decisively intercede for the Jews. You see, Esther doesn't know of this decree, but her cousin, 15-year-old, older than her, Mordecai, 15 years older than her, Mordecai, hears about it, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, a sign of great grief, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud voice, and bitter cry, and he went as far as the front of the king's gate, hoping to be seen by the king himself, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth, therefore he was forbidden to go further. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Undoubtedly, Mordecai realized that his earlier refusal to bow to Haman contributed to the decree for Jewish extermination as an act of retaliation, so he felt personally responsible in ways. But this diabolical plot was much bigger than a revengeful reaction to Mordecai. It was a satanic plot to mass murder the Jews and thus thwart the bloodline of the Messiah. And by the way, the spiritual battle is always about Jesus Christ. It's Satan wants to hinder people to come from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if they do, he then wants to hinder believers from serving Jesus Christ and to corrupt their mind from the simplicity that is in Christ. He doesn't want believers growing. He doesn't want believers serving Jesus Christ. He doesn't want pastors and teachers preaching the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, because he hates Jesus Christ, and if you belong to Christ, he hates you too. And if you don't belong to Christ, you're still under the bondage of Satan as an unbeliever, and you are lost without God and without Christ. And so we see Mordecai's public demonstration of grief, and Esther hears about it, but doesn't know what it's all about. So we read in verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Because if her cousin was distressed, then she was distressed. What's going on? Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them, because that really wasn't even the issue. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what's going on and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasurers to destroy the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the written decree. So not only information, but actually in writing, which was given to Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And so she doesn't respond right away. She doesn't really know what's going on, but she sends someone to find out the scoop so that she can be in the know of what in the world is my cousin involved in? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? And as a result, there's going to be some communication that goes on now. And there's going to be some confrontation in verses 10 through 14 about Esther's reluctance, as we're going to see, but it'll be through a mediator here. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And now in doing so, she's going to try to explain that in light of what you've asked of me, to go and see the king personally and directly, there are at least three obstacles in the way. Obstacle number one is legal, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. In other words, there's a set protocol, it's a law. If I go in and I've not been invited, there are guards right there that can put me to death. Now, that was to protect the king, to keep him from unwanted business, and so forth and so forth. Now, that's a pretty big issue, wouldn't you say? But secondly, there was also a personal side to this. Verse 11, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. You know, he's been in that chamber a long time. I haven't been called. I think I may have lost favor. I'm not sure where I stand with him. Maybe his affections are waning from me. So on a personal level, if you think I have an in, think again. But thirdly, there was a functional issue in that Esther would have to go through Haman to get to the king. He was the grand vizier. He was the middleman. And to go through Haman, you'd have to tell him why you wanted to see the king. And therefore, he would know exactly what's disturbing you and would become an obstacle in achieving that objective. Now, how does Mordecai respond to this? Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, you have three options. Really? What are they? Option number one. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, you can do nothing, but the palace walls can't save you. You will not be the exception. The decree is empire-wide, and there are no exceptions, including you. And this is opportunity missed. And so often, believers are unwilling to be used, and they will stay silent when they should speak. We've all done that, haven't we? And that was a missed opportunity. Option number two, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So that's very clear, isn't it? Though you will lose the opportunity, God will keep his promise, because in Genesis 12, he promised to send the Messiah through the Jewish nation. He has preserved the nation in the past. He will preserve it in the future. And God will use someone else in his providence and his provision. You see, at times as believers, when we walk in carnality, we lose opportunity. And in a sense, we put ourselves on the shelf. God doesn't put us on the shelf. We put ourselves on the shelf, where we could be used in a way that, again, doesn't happen because we're not willing. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, place. This is a little speculative, but there are those who believe, in light of what the rabbis taught on this, that the word place is in reference to God. It's a veiled reference to God. From another place, namely God, is going to provide or use someone else. But you and your father's house will perish. But then there was a third option. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, option three is perhaps God will use you to make a difference, to save the Jewish nation. And that's why the Net Bible translates it this way. Don't imagine that because you are part of the king's household, you will be the one Jew who will escape. In other words, you won't. If you keep quiet at this time, liberation and protection for the Jews will appear from another source. While you and your father's household perish, it may very well be that you have achieved royal status for such a time as this. And I love that phrase. I love the fact that God has a plan for my life, that he saved me by his grace, he has matured me, he has used me, and though I have failed him more times than I'd like to admit, he's always been faithful, he is always gracious, and he still has me here for such a time as this. Yesterday's failures don't guarantee today. Yesterday's victories don't guarantee today. And remember the beautiful, instrumental special we had from Livy here today? What was she playing? Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Wonderful truth. And then there's the song, moment by moment. Because the Christian life's moment by moment. It's day by day. It's a race. But it's not a dash. It's a marathon. And God is looking for those who are willing to yield to him, willing to trust him, willing to take him at his word. Kind of reminds me of 1 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. But unfortunately, he's looking all around because he's not finding many willing vessels. In fact, in Ezekiel's day, it says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me, God says, on behalf of the land that I should not destroy, but I found no one. Would we be willing to let the Lord use this? You say, well, you know, I'm getting older, the opportunities aren't quite there, not as mobile as used to be, and it's true, there are seasons of life. It is true that there's opportunities sometimes when you're younger than older. On the other hand, once you're retired, if you don't retire just from something but to something, and you're thinking about how you can redeem the time instead of playing, you know, slots at the casino, God could use you. Sometimes even in prayer, you know, I remember years ago talking to John Cross, and he said, you know, one of the concerns he had in light of older missionaries who had died, he said, we're losing the prayer warriors. As I think of that, I think of Moses. Psalm 106 says about Israel, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. It's kind of funny to have Jews with Ham, but nevertheless, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them? And how did he stand in the breach? By prayer. Oh, many a young person has been saved from destruction due to the prayers of a mother or the challenge of a father. You know, as I think of one again, making a difference, who is willing to be used, I can't help but think of David. This teenage boy who took on Goliath. He was willing to yield and trust the Lord to confront this Philistine hero, Goliath. And we all know how that ended. And what motivated David to do this? What did he say when he watched the Israelite army cower in fear? He said those famous words, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not the need for people to be saved? Is there not a need to spread the word of God? Is there not a need to give to that end, to pray to that end? Is there not a need to let the Lord use us in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our sphere of influence? Are people not living? Are people not dying? Are people not going to heaven? Are people not going to hell?" And you know what? So often we are so Laodicea, so lukewarm about it all. Is there not a cause? Do you know of anything more worthwhile to invest in than the cause of Jesus Christ relative to your family, relative to your marriage, relative to your church, relative to your witness? And I tell you, so often the unsaved get more excited than we do about their causes. In fact, just yesterday, my son David and I went to a football game. Went to the Minnesota Gophers game. Any of you know the outcome of that game? What happened? What happened was we defeated the fifth-ranked Penn State, and we are now 9-0 for the first time since before World War II. Coach P.J. Fleck had a signature win, and when it was over, the team rejoiced in light of the win. And not only did the team rejoice, so did the fans. Now, I did not go down on that field. I just want you to know. I did take some pictures. And I'll tell you this. I haven't yelled at a game so much in my life. I didn't know if I had preached today. It was a nail biter, and I already bite my fingers. It was entertaining. It was enjoyable. It was intriguing. It was emotional. It was enthusiastic. Wow. And you know, we're not used to this in Minnesota. This isn't Alabama. This isn't LSU. You know, we're not used to this, but we're enjoying it. Now that we're enjoying it, the result of that game is they won the trophy. The Golden Bell. And you know, the Gophers haven't had that from the Nittany Lions for a long time. But you know, as I think of that, put a marker here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now keep in mind, salvation is a gift offered to all through faith in Christ, but rewards are earned through the power of God, though. They're only for believers. They're over and above heaven. And it's God's way of saying, thank you for being willing to let me use you for my honor and glory. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race or playing a game all run, but one receives the prize, right? And yesterday, the prize was the Gophers won, and they got the Golden Bell. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize, I notice it's a prize, not a gift, is temperate in all things. There's self-control. There's sacrifice. They're working out. There's discipline. They're playing according to the rules. See, one of the problems when you play a game, right, is you violate the rules, they throw those flags, don't they? Now, they do it, those running for crown, do it to obtain a perishable crown. It's not going to last. It's temporary. But we do it for an imperishable crown. The crown we get as believers, if we're willing to run the race according to the rules, as it were, as unto the Lord, yielding to Him according to His word, our crown is imperishable. It's not going to fade away. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I have a very specific purpose in mind. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. What's that? It's like the boxer who's beating the air and never hitting the target, right? No, I'm focused. I have purpose. I have meaning. I'm looking on to Jesus. I'm redeeming the time. I'm seeking to make the most of the opportunity for such a time as this. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified from what? From getting the crown. Paul says, though I preach to others, I am very careful about my walk with the Lord, lest I get disqualified from the crown I could have had. And you know, when you play in a game like even, they're really big these days on spearing, right? And when they tackle a player, you can't hit them high. You can't hit them in the head. You got to hit them lower. Trying to avoid, again, brain problems in the future. You get hit, boom. One time, you're disqualified out of the game. And in the same way, we must be careful. I don't care how faithful you have been in the past, how careful you have been in the past. Every day is a new day to slip and fall and become disqualified. Now, it's not far away, so go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. With that, again, crown or prize in view, we pick it up in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present with the Lord or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, notice there's positional truth. We're accepted in him. But there's conditional truth, and it should be our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we as believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to get an account of how we lived our life. From the point of our salvation to the point of our homegoing. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, worthwhile or worthless. Whether rot of the spirit or rot of the flesh. Whether true to divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. Whether done for the glory of God or the glory of man. And you see, this Bema seat of Christ, this judgment seat of Christ, must be distinguished from other judgments in the Bible, including the sheep and goat judgments that happen at the when the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming, or the ultimate great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers alone. And when you confuse this and you don't rightly divide the word of truth, again, it comes out macaroni and spaghetti. But keep in mind again that we're talking here about crowns, whether it's a crown of life, crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. These are given over and above the gift of heaven depending on how we live our lives. Now, while you're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5, verse 14. If the judgment seat of Christ doesn't sober you and motivate you, this as well should, in fact, perhaps in a greater way. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Option number one, after you're saved, you can live for yourself, but you shouldn't. We should live no longer. Option number two, we should live for him who died for them and rose again. And you know, we don't have public invitations at our church in which we call people down forward to make some kind of dedication or decision of some kind. In fact, a lot of times we think that it's confusing and can be misunderstood. But it is true, there is a point of time in which you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is true, there is a point of time when you start to yield to the Lord. You're not locked in. It's not a once-for-all decision. But it has to start sometime. In which in your mind you say, I believe Jesus Christ is worth living for, and I'm willing then to present myself to the Lord and to yield to him to do his will. Has that ever been true of you? Have you ever consciously made that decision that by the grace of God, I want to live for Christ because he died for me and rose again. I want my life to count, and I know it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And that's why Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who you are as a new creation in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, as empowered by the, or enabled by the Spirit of God, I appeal to you that you would present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But that's only going to take you so far. And this is an attitude that should be true all the time. And that's why there are times when people make decisions like this and they want to live for the Lord, but it never goes very far. You know why? Because it has to be fueled by the Word of God and enabled by the Spirit of God. And that's why verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Unless you keep renewing your mind in the Word of God, that willingness to yield will only go so far. And it's the Word of God that's going to fuel you. It's the Word of God that's going to direct you, a lamp unto your feet, a light into your path. It's the promises of God that are going to lift you up. When mixed with faith, they're going to give you rest in the trials that you face. You know, as I think of that, I couldn't help but think about a willingness to present yourself to the Lord. And I think of Isaiah's vision where he saw the Lord in all his glory, as it were. And they heard the cherubim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as a result, he looks at himself and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, King of glory. And the angel takes that coal off that fire and brings it down with tongs and touches his lips. Cleans his lips as a word. And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then he said, I, here am I, send my brother. No. Here am I, send me. Lord, I'm willing for such a time as this. Lord, I'm willing to yield to you for such a time as this. I'm willing to let you make me willing where I'm not. I'm willing to let you grow me and use me. For you see, as we think of that, we can't help but think of passing the baton of truth from person to person, from generation to generation, from place to place. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And you know, as I think of passing the baton of truth, I am very concerned with the next generation of believers coming up, yea, even the older one as well, that we are in danger of dropping the baton of truth here. For you see, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful to the Lord and to his word. Remembering God wants to use us for such a time as this. And one day he'll reward us. And it kind of reminds me of a young man who was able to study with this tremendous orchestra conductor. He was his understudy, and one day he had the opportunity of leading the orchestra. And when it was over, the people stood up and they clapped and clapped, but he didn't bow. And they clapped some more and he didn't bow. Till he finally looked up there in the balcony and he saw his teacher. And finally his teacher nodded approval and then he bowed. Because you see, he knew to get the applause of all the people who really didn't know much about music was one thing. But get the approval of the one who knew it, who had taught him, now that's enough. And you can see, you can serve your approbation lust. You can live for the applause of people. But at the end of the day, we should make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And to let him use us for such a time as this. And that's why Act 4 and Esther chapter 4 ends now and concludes with Esther's decisive resolution to trust the Lord and to do what she could do. We read now in verse 15 these words. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. First of all, what? Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. You see, this is only my issue. This is an issue for all of them. And by the way, while God is willing to use one, so often that one is connected with many. And that's why, even as I think of a local church, God is willing to use you. But frankly, when we work together as a local church under the lordship of Christ, according to the word of God, motivated by grace, enabled by the Spirit, we can do more for Jesus Christ than we could alone. And when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. So she says, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. You see, according to the law, there was only one day they needed to fast, the Day of Atonement. But now it was for 3 days. But what value would there be in giving up rutabagas for 3 days? None, unless during that fast, they were occupied with the things of the Lord. They were saying, in essence, we're taking God seriously. And prayer was going on. And indeed, that's what would happen when they would fast. And you know, every ministry basically that happens in and through this church, its success to whatever degree has been true has been undergirded by prayer. And thirdly, my maids and I will fast likewise. Now, I find that fascinating. It could mean that the maids were Jewish. Being Jewish herself, maybe she gathered maids of her own ethnicity and her own culture and background and encouraged them to do what they would know to do as Jews. Or it could be, perhaps, that they weren't Jews, but she had influenced them to such a degree that they had come to know the true and living God and they were willing to pray and fast as well. I don't know. And maybe there's a third option. But he's saying, you gather the people, you fast and pray, I'll gather my maids, and we'll fast likewise. Now, why do you want us to pray? Why do you want us to fast? Why? Because I'm willing to do what you've told me. I'm willing to do, as it were, the will of the Lord here, to see if I could be used for such a time as this. Well, do you know what that means, Esther? Yes, I know very clearly. For we read in verse 16. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. There's two views on this. Some have this kind of as a unbelieving resignation, and if I perish, I perish. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's trusting submission to God's will. That I'm willing to do what I can do, even though I'm just one, and I'm willing to do it, and you know what? If I die doing it, I die doing it. But what a worthy cause to die for. And as I've said before, until you are prepared to die, you are not prepared to live. Until you know where you're going to spend eternity, you can't redeem the time. You can't store up rewards in heaven until you know you're going. And how did Mordecai then respond? Verse 17. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now that's interesting. Little difference here. Usually she was commanding her, but now we've got the reverse. Because she was the queen. Now she's resolved. She has a sense of God's will, as it were. She's willing to comply with what Mordecai encouraged. And now Mordecai is willing to comply with what she is directing. You know what we're reminded of again here, dear friends? One person can make a difference. You know what we're also reminded? One person can influence another person. So what can we learn from this? Principle number one, that God has divine purposes that he is accomplishing in this world. And his sovereignty touches the lives of kings and queens, touches the life of common folks, touches the life of believers. His sovereignty touches the life of unbelievers. His plan touches your life. And he has purposes that he is accomplishing. In the building of the church, one day he will restore the nation of Israel and set up his kingdom. And he has a plan for you. I find great comfort in that. Secondly, we learn that God usually uses means such as people to accomplish his purposes. He uses angels, Hebrews 1, as ministers to those who will inherit salvation. He uses believers as ambassadors for Christ. He uses pastors and teachers to equip the saints so they could do the work of the ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. And in our story, he's going to use a principal man by the name of Mordecai. He's going to use a responsive woman by the name of Esther. He's going to use an impulsive king. And he's even going to use a eunuch by the name of Hapak. You see, God is incredible. And he uses means, such as people, to accomplish his ends. But thirdly, we learn that if you are unwilling to be used or be usable, God will seek to use someone else to fulfill his plans, though you will lose the present opportunity and future potential reward. Because God does not need you and me. It's our privilege to serve him. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for his glory. And don't seek to do great things for God. Just be willing to let him use you, yield to him, walk with him, so he can do what he wants in your life. For only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last, and time is short, and time is not retrievable. And that's why, as we close today, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Because you say, oh, I'm willing, I'm motivated, I'll yield to the Lord. That's wonderful. Now, in light of that, here's what Ephesians chapter 5 is going to say to you. We start in verse 15. You see then that you walk circumspectly. You take to heart not only where you're walking, but how you're walking, and you're to walk circumspectly. That's an interesting word. Accurately, precisely, exactly, carefully. I'm always reminded of looking out my window, and there was this wire going across, a power wire, and I saw this squirrel. Walking circumspectly. I'm thinking that's how we are to walk. One decision at a time, carefully, checking in. Precisely. Not as a fool. You know, when you operate out of a human viewpoint and you're doing your own thing and you're conformed to the world, you're going to walk like a fool. But as wise. Having insights from the Word of God. And as a result, you're going to be redeeming the time. The word time carries the idea of opportunities in time. The opportunities that you can capture in serving Jesus Christ and impacting others. Redeeming the time because, notice, the days, and they are just days. Our life is short. And those days are evil. We live in an evil age that involves suffering, as well as satanic conflict. Paul called it in Galatians 1, how Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And you know what? The clock is ticking on your life. James makes it clear that life is a vapor. It passes in the blink of an eye. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, remember now your creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Why? Because it's tough to get up and you've got the fifth lumbard puckering and you've replaced both knees and your hips hurt and your teeth are falling out. Life's tough. So good to know, though, isn't it, believer? You are my God. My times are in your hands. But be reminded that the years of our life are 70, and if even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. Yet they are soon gone, and we fly away. Because when we die, absent from the body is present with the Lord, and the soul, the angels take our soul as if we're right into the presence of God. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's capture the time, capture the moment, and walk with the Lord and store up treasures in heaven. And let's not waste the opportunity, for if indeed we waste it, if anyone's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss of the reward he could have had, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire, you'll still go to heaven. You'll still be saved without reward. You'll still enjoy the presence of God. You'll look forward to seeing your Savior. But you will have lost the opportunity you could have had. And the reward you could have received. You say, those rewards are no big deal, are they? Well, why is God... put them in his word. And why does God want you to have one then? It's not just for you. It's so that you would have something to show your gratitude for as you cast your crown at his feet and give him all the glory and honor. Because he's the one who enabled you, as it were, to, again, finish your course with joy in the ministry you've received. So Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all whom will love his appearing, which means you can get in on it, and so can I. And the reason that motivates us isn't the reward, but we love his appearing because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us and proved it on the cross. Therefore, verse 17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Always start again with the known will of God. So many are looking for special revelation from God while it sits on their shelves gathering dust. That's a good thought. Another person said the word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. And you know, God's will, again, is that you would be saved, spirit-controlled, spiritually growing, sanctified, submissive, suffering for Christ's sake. And saying thanks. That's a great place to start. And be reminded that you can't pump it out yourself. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Why not wine, as one translation has it? Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So you can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you say, but I'm only one. But still I'm one. I cannot do everything. But still I can do something. Because I can do something, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. Amen. Our Father, thank you again for the story of Esther, for these encouragements, these challenges from your word, to redeem the time, not waste our life. And we know what's done is done. May we be forgetting those things now that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before and press towards the mark for the prize. There it is again, that concept of reward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May our lives be worth it all. We see Jesus Christ, and it will be. And Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your sovereignty, your providence, your plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go to the cross with us in mind and save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, to give us eternal life and to give us a purpose bigger than us. As Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, like Esther, at times we've misunderstood or we've been reluctant or we've been hesitant. Or maybe we have just miserably failed. Thank you that we're still here today for such a time as this. That you're not done with us. You're willing to work with us right where we're at. Bring us where you want us to be. If there are believers today who are fighting you right now in their hearts, may they admit their wrong. May they be willing to yield to you in light of your mercies. For those who are yielding to you, may they learn to walk by faith in the principles and promises of your word and get their minds renewed on a regular basis. For those who are fearful, may you remind them that you're with them, you'll never leave them, you'll never forsake them. As I'm sure that Esther had great concerns and fears walking into that situation. And yet she was willing to do what she could do. Thank you again. You give our lives meaning, purpose. You give us identity. You give us great joy. And you give us such assurance and hope. All because of the God you are, because of what Christ has done and what you have promised. And we just want to yield to you. Want to live for you. Because we love you. Because you first loved us. Thank you that you can take someone like us and use us for your glory. For it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.